Good morning, church. My name is Anwar Sawaya. I'm one of the pastors here at CBC. It's my privilege to preach God's word to you this morning. Today we will begin an eight-month journey through the Gospel of Mark. But before we dive into today's text, and for the sake of a proper understanding of this gospel, it is critical for us to know who wrote the gospel, to whom it was first addressed, and what were the circumstances that brought about the writing of this gospel in the first place. So let's start with the author. It's agreed upon that John Mark, or who's really well known by Mark, wrote this gospel. We know that from Scripture that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas and a companion of the Apostle Paul on at least one of his missionary journeys. Mark was later dismissed by Paul because he proved not to be a reliable partner in the work of the ministry. This dismissal caused a well-documented rift between Paul and Barnabas. But later on, Mark was reconciled with Paul as he grew into a more mature partner in the work of the gospel. Many early church historians believe that it was the Apostle Paul who had a close relationship with Mark, directed him to write this gospel of Christ. As to whom it was originally written and why, allow me to briefly take you back in time to the city of Rome. In the year 59 AD, a man called Nero became an emperor of Rome. The first 5 years of his reign was fairly calm and peaceful. But in the year 64 AD, and for whatever reason, Nero lost his mind and set the city of Rome on fire. It is estimated that 80% of the city was burnt down. Of course, Nero denied doing such an evil act and conveniently blamed members of a new form religion called Christianity of setting the fire. See, Christians at that time were despised by both Jews and Romans, so they were the perfect scapegoat. So Nero sent his soldiers to round up as many Christians as they could and inflicted some of the most gruesome punishment on them. For example, the soldiers would round up Christians and strip them of their garments, clothe them with wild animal skins, place them in closed arenas, and then release vicious dogs, lions, or bears to attack and mutilate them in front of a cheering crowd. It was a form of entertainment to them. Another form of punishment and torture that was inflicted on the Christians was to wrap the believers in pitch or tar, set them alive on fire, and use them as torches during the night to light up the streets of Rome. What a horrible picture that we have here. So it was to those persecuted Christians in Rome that Mark first wrote his gospel around 65 AD by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His aim was to encourage our persecuted brothers and sisters to stand firm in the faith, reminding them of the great salvation that they have in Jesus, the Son of God, reminding them that the kingdom of God that Jesus established and that they belong to is a triumphal and unshakable kingdom that no one can destroy, And reminding them that like Jesus, like them, Jesus too unjustly suffered and experienced brutal punishment at the hands of the Romans. The Gospel of Mark is the first of the four Gospels that were given to us. The other three, of course, are the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John. It is important to know that Mark's narrative is concise and compact without a lot of details. And it is fast-paced, going speedily from one event to another in the life of Jesus, and is focused on demonstrating Jesus' authority, power, and ultimate triumph over sin and death. So this morning we will look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. I know that in your bulletin it says Mark 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, but there was a last-minute change. I will not read the passage all at once, but we'll do it in sections. I'll read it in sections throughout the sermon instead. So Mark begins his gospel in verse 1 with a declaration, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In this verse, Mark is telling us that the main theme of his writing is the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he is informing us that the narrative that follows is not merely a historical account, but the declaration of a divine message, the very essence of salvation unfolding before us through Christ, the Son of God. That indeed is good news for a fallen humanity that desperately needs redemption and reconciliation with God. So for those who are taking notes, our main point this morning is simply this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And for the rest of this passage, we would look at three scenes where Mark introduces us to Jesus in different ways, all of which point to his humanity and divine identity. In scene 1, verses 2 to 8, Mark introduces Jesus through the ministry of John the Baptist. In scene 2, verses 9 to 13, Mark introduces Jesus through his baptism and temptation. And in scene 3, verses 14 through 16, 14 to 15, Mark introduces Jesus through the launching of his earthly ministry. Now let me note that every scene that we would look at is really worth a complete sermon to do it justice. But since we're not doing that, we trust that God will speak to us this morning what we really need to hear. So before we continue, let's take a moment to pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I pray that the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable to you and life-giving to us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us not to be just hearers of the word, but also doers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by looking at scene number one in verses 2 through 8. Let's read that together. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In this scene, Mark takes us immediately to the Old Testament, which was an important part of the preaching of the early church. All the New Testament writers, when they speak of Jesus, they affirm that he is the one on whom the Old Testament broadly wrote as the coming of the Messiah. They do so by quoting Old Testament passages that relate to Jesus' coming in the context of what they are writing. And Mark is no different. He links the appearance of Jesus in the context of the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and he declares in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So he's quoting the writings of the prophets, Isaiah specifically. Then he continues by quoting a prophetic declaration from Isaiah that we read earlier this morning, announcing the coming of a messenger who will proclaim his message from the wilderness. And that message is a call out for people to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And as we will see, Mark will make a claim that this messenger is none other than John the Baptist. So a question comes to mind: why was the message to be proclaimed in the wilderness? Why the wilderness? And the answer to that is that the biblical concept of repentance was deeply rooted in the wilderness tradition. For example, after the Exodus from Egypt, God placed Israel in the wilderness for a period of 40 years, testing them to reveal what was in their hearts and calling them to repent. Why? In order to prepare them to enter the promised land. Then in verse 4, Mark introduces the messenger spoken about by the prophets, John the Baptist. His mission was to baptize people with a baptism of repentance, calling them to forsake their sins, their wicked ways, their worldliness, in preparation for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it was prophesied. You see, the divine and proper preparation for the gospel of Jesus Christ is preaching about sin. That is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We see that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Those who mourn over their sin see their need for grace and for a Savior, and are thus in the place to receive and be blessed. John, we are told, became an instant celebrity. All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem were curious. They went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Well, you know, with all the attention that John was getting, it would have been easy for him to become full of himself. Not John the Baptist. In verse 6, we are told that John dressed in a camel hair garment with a leather belt and ate locust and wild honey, something that the poorest of the poor would have probably eaten. And that, brothers and sisters, reflect John's humility and his focus on what's really important, his mission. Then John says, "There comes one after me who's mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals," John declares. You know, back in those days, a slave owner would come home and his feet would be filthy. His sandals would be held on by a strap, but it was beneath the dignity of the master to take off his own shoes, as filthy as they were. So the slave's job was to undo the strap of his sandals. That was one of the jobs of the slaves. Well, John said, "I'm not even worthy to do a slave's job and untie the sandals of Jesus. I'm way beneath the level of the one who's coming after me. Don't get excited about me. Get excited about the one I'm pointing you to, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the Son of God. I baptize, yes, and I'm baptizing you with water as a sign of repentance. But the one who comes after me, who is greater than me, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit of power. Your Messiah, whom you have been waiting for a long period of time, who is the Son of God, is going to appear imminently." The second scene that Mark introduces Jesus, the Son of God and promised Messiah, is in his baptism and his temptation. And the beautiful thing that you'll notice here is that the three persons of the triune God each play a role in this baptism. Let's read that in verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus, here's the first or the second person of the Trinity, came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Who's the voice came from heaven? That's the Father, the first person of the Trinity. "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. So this scene starts with Jesus coming from Nazareth, coming back to Nazareth, from Nazareth to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So that begs the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized if he is sinless and no need for repentance? Well, we find the answer in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Let's read that together, shall we? "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me.' Here's Jesus' answer: 'Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John allowed him to be baptized." See, Jesus had to live a fully righteous and perfect life in order for him to qualify as a sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away our sins, and also to be our high priest. He had to live a perfect life. But also in his baptism, Jesus associated himself with us sinners and placed himself among the guilty, not for his own salvation, but for ours. Not for his guilt, but for ours. Not because he feared the wrath to come, but to save us from it. To save us from the wrath to come. See, friends, even his baptism points us to the cross. Now, the scene continues with Jesus coming out of the water, and immediately the heavens were torn open, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. You know, we tend to think that the miracles that Jesus performed, he performed in his divine nature. Not so. He performed them in his human nature through the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to him at his baptism. In fact, Jesus' full mission on earth was fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he received again at his, not again as in the second time, but he received at his baptism. Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that upon our conversion, when we receive Christ, we also receive that same Holy Spirit that Jesus did. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are transformed into the image of our Savior. And we are able to fulfill the work that Christ calls us to do. So you have the Son of God being baptized, you have the Holy Spirit descending on the Son, and you have now God the Father speaking audibly for all to hear, you, talking about Jesus, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Can you imagine what it was like to hear God the Father affirming God the Son in the Jordan River? And yet, if you are in Christ, God says the same thing about you. God sees you as a beloved child, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is nothing, dear believer, that you can do that will make God love you less or love you more. He is infinitely and perfectly pleased with you. I hope you get that deep in your heart so we can be secure in the love of Christ for us. Now, it's crucial to understand what follows immediately. The Holy Spirit who descends upon him does something dramatic. He drove Jesus, we're told, into the wilderness that is filled with the wild beast. The word drove is a strong word that means compelled him. He didn't just whisper in his ears and said, okay, Jesus, you know, just go ahead in the wilderness. It says he was compelled, he was driven by the Holy Spirit to the wilderness. Why? Why was he compelled to do so? Well, in his baptism, Jesus' ministry was inaugurated. But before he goes public, he has to be tested, tempted by the devil, just like the first Adam was. Jesus, being the second Adam, had to be exposed to the assault of Satan and overcome it if he was to save humanity. He had to pass the test. Well, we know from Scripture that the circumstances of Adam and Eve's temptation and the temptations of Jesus were different. When the serpent came to Eden to tempt Adam and Eve, they were in the midst of a lush garden where they had every imaginable food at their disposal. Their bellies were full. They were not hungry. They were enjoying an intimate relationship with one another without sin spoiling that perfect fellowship that they had. And it was in that context that Satan came and put the temptation to the first Adam and Eve. Now Jesus, the second Adam, comes, and the circumstances of his test is very different. It is not paradise, but in a desolate wilderness. He was absolutely alone with no human companionship or fellowship. And not only that, but his test also takes place in the middle of a fast where he goes for 40 days without anything to eat. And he has a human nature, remember, and that human nature now is ravaged by hunger. Believe it or not, Jesus did suffer hunger in his humanity. And it's only after that, after he is in this supremely weakened, lonely condition, that the prince of hell comes to test him. So Jesus' test was infinitely harder than that of Adam. And yet, the first Adam failed the test miserably. When tempted by the devil, Adam chose sin over righteousness, rebelliousness over obedience, Satan's word over God's word. And as a result, humanity plunged into a state of despair that we suffer from even today. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when tempted by the devil, chose righteousness over sin, obedience over rebelliousness, and God's word over Satan's word. I mean, he withstood everything that Satan had to throw at him. And in his frustration, Satan leaves. Moreover, Jesus, as the true Israel, the true Son of God, was tempted and proven faithful in the wilderness, where the children of Israel had failed miserably by rebelling against the Lord all those years before. We also notice that Jesus was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. While Jesus taming the wild animals symbolizes his victory over the forces of evil. And the angels ministering and comforting Jesus demonstrates the divine presence and protective care that Jesus received from God the Father. We will see that over and over again throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. Church, this is good news for us who trust in Jesus. Because Jesus, the Son of God, our Messiah, was tempted in every way and yet remained sinless. He is now our great high priest who can sympathize with all our weaknesses and advocate, the one who comes and our advocate, the one who comes alongside of us and defends us in the midst of temptation and danger as we walk through our own wilderness. Now let's move to the next scene. Mark introduces us to Jesus' beginning of his public ministry here on earth. Verses 14 and 15 says, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What we notice immediately in verse 14 is the passing of the baton from John to Jesus. John goes to jail and Jesus goes public. John decreases and Jesus increases, as John predicted. Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee with the proclamation of the good news of God. When Mark says this, he means that this good news is God's idea and not man. It is God who came up with it. It is God who implements it. And it is God who achieves it. Then Jesus delivers to us what the good news is. In verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. The time is fulfilled is the first part of the good news. All the prophecies, all the expectations regarding the coming of the Messiah are being fulfilled now in front of their eyes. The wait is over. The hope of salvation, the hope of deliverance is about to take place. Then Jesus continues by saying, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. What is the kingdom of God? What is the definition of the kingdom of God? And let me give you a brief one. The kingdom of God is the reign and rule of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It is the reign and rule of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of the kingdom of God runs through all of Scripture. The people of God of old were looking forward to the coming and establishment of the kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah to be a conquering king that will bring forth the kingdom of God. And then Jesus added that this kingdom, the promised kingdom, has come near. And the word near that Jesus uses has double meaning. The first one has to do with time, in that the establishment of the kingdom is imminent. It's about to happen. It is about to break in from heaven. The kingdom of God that is in heaven is about to break into the earth, into the here and now. But the other one has to do with being close in distance. Close in distance. See, Jesus, the King of the kingdom, and really the embodiment of the kingdom, is so close that you can touch him, see him, and hear him. Jesus was right there. The embodiment of the kingdom of God is right there for them to see, to hear, and to touch. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is physically near. Well, in the next 36 weeks, we will unpack in much more details this theme of the kingdom of God as we go through the gospel of Mark. After Jesus delivers the good news, he demands a response. What is that response? We read it. It says, repent and believe the good news. So the declaration of the good news is just It's not for our entertainment. It's not for us just to know, but it is for us to respond to it. And Jesus said that that response, the right response to that, is repent and believe that good news. See, anytime the good news or the gospel is presented, it demands a critical response. And I say critical because all those who repent of sin, from worldly thinking and living, from rebelling against God, and believe on the name of Jesus Christ, enter the kingdom of God. It is the greatest decision that any of us can make in this life, and it is the greatest decision by far. But if we reject the call of Christ, if we reject the call of the gospel and fail to repent and believe in this life, then the Bible tells us that we will remain in sin and under the judgment and wrath of God. So friend, if you are here and don't know this perfect and powerful Messiah as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to heed the call of Jesus. Repent from your sins and believe the good news of God and be saved and be delivered from wrath. Be delivered from the clutch of the enemy. Be delivered from the rebelliousness against God. Friend, come and taste the goodness of God with us. So as Mark introduced Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, through John the Baptist, through his baptism and temptation, and through the launching of his earthly ministry, my hope is that your hearts were encouraged by being reminded of the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, and the eternal hope that we have in him. I hope that you are encouraged by being reminded that we are citizens of an eternal and a triumphal kingdom that can never perish, that can never be shaken. And church, regardless of the trials that we are facing in our country, the bad economic situation, the constant threat of war, Jesus promised that he will always be with us till the end of time. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, will never leave us nor forsake us if we are in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for being reminded of the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Help us always, Lord, to be mindful of the great salvation that we have in Christ. Help us to always be encouraged, Lord, that in you, in Christ, we have eternal hope. That no matter what circumstances of life that we are facing, Lord, the hope of the gospel is right there for us. Remind us, Lord, that you will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, for those who maybe don't know you, that are listening to this message today, or they have listened to this message today, Father, we pray that they will heed the call of Jesus to repent and believe and become part of this unshakable and triumphant kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.